Would you take out your Bibles, please? You can open up to Isaiah 40. As Jared mentioned, as you know, we've been in a series called Words of Comfort, and this is the last, the fourth in that series. But just like you, I've been sitting under the first three messages, the teaching of the first three messages, and I hope it's had the same effect on you that it's had on me. I hope that God is bigger, but God is nearer. I know one thing that has affected me in a very surprising way. I mean, I remember looking forward to this series, really thinking it was going to minister to the church, having no idea how it was going to meet me. And I've been awestruck, not just at how big God is, but how this great God has a heart of compassion for us. He could be great and not have that heart for us, but He chooses to be postured toward us. And that has caught me anew. It's been very fresh through this series. And I hope there's at least one truth like that, maybe several, that you can pinpoint where you are thankful to God for what He's done in your life through this series. He's been faithful in the first three messages. I trust He will be faithful in this one as well. I'm glad that the team has asked me to teach this text. It's one of my favorite texts, and I get to follow the first 26 verses of Isaiah, where God, through Isaiah, has made Himself so huge. Who He is, the all-sufficient God, has been made so clear to us. And I pray, as we hit this text, we'll answer the question, why is He still talking to us? What more does He have to say? What more could we need beyond who He is? Today, I want to lead us to this truth that God is addressing in our hearts, because it's the truth He addresses in Israel's heart. Doubt still exists. Even after the 26 verses, after everything they know of God, doubt still exists. And God knows that. God knows in the presence of Israel's doubt, there is no comfort or peace to be had. When doubt is reigning in our souls, there is no real access to comfort or to peace. And God wants us, as His children, to be filled with comfort and peace. And so He goes after our doubt. No, He doesn't go after it in these texts with anger, upset with Israel because they had the audacity to doubt Him. And He doesn't go after their doubt with a hatchet, just swinging it around, trying to get it out of them at all cost. What God's going to do in this text, what He does for Israel, I trust what He will do for us, is He goes after our doubt with surgical precision and care, so that we can access the hope and the peace that we have in Him. So let's begin reading in verse 27. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I as a preacher, we as your people, come to you in desperate need for your Spirit to come. In this very familiar passage, Lord, would you illumine it to our souls? Would you apply it to our lives? Would you fall on us, Holy Spirit? Change us because we have sat under your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. These five verses, they progress in three progressive steps. And here's the first one. Let's just dive right into the first one. Life's difficulties are disorienting. Life's difficulties are disorienting. Look at verse 27 with me. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? I mean, here's what Israel's actually saying. God can't see me. And if he can, he doesn't care. Because if he cared, he would do something. So either my way is hidden, either he can't see me, or this God that I've heard about for the last 26 verses in Isaiah, this God that I've learned about since I was a child, perhaps, he just doesn't care about me. Now, in their best moments, Israel doesn't think this way about God. They don't have these thoughts about him. And in our best moments, we don't have these thoughts about God. But this is hardly Israel's best moment. They're in a very dark time in their history. Bad things are happening around them. And finding God in that is very difficult. The difficulties of their lives are disorienting their hearts. And the difficulties in our lives disorient our hearts. But we're not alone. Not just us and Israel here in Isaiah 40. Throughout all of history, when difficulties descend upon our lives, it disorients us. I mean, David several times throughout Psalms asks this question. For example, in Psalm 13, verse 1, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" David's heart is disoriented. He has a heart for God, a man after God's own heart. He's questioning God. Around the same time as Isaiah, another biblical author, Habakkuk, says this, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong?" Here, Habakkuk is basically accusing God of seeing sin, but sitting idly by and not doing anything. He's accusing God of putting Habakkuk in this situation and then leaving him there to rot, leaving him there to suffer. How long are you going to do this? See, different people throughout church history have struggled with this. And it reveals a pattern that's true in all of us. When difficulties come into our lives, we get disoriented. What is normally easy becomes very difficult in hard times. I mean, things like, you know, brushing your teeth. Things like getting dressed. Forcing yourself to get out of bed. Whether you take a shower this morning or not. These are things we do naturally. We don't even think about it. But when life is hard, it takes everything we've got just to do that stuff. And so if the easy things become hard, the difficult things become near impossible. I mean, loving others, serving others, living a life that considers others more important than yourselves. Well, on my best day, that takes a lot of effort. In times like this, when life is hard, how do we do that? And then there's the task of thinking properly about a God we cannot see. You know, we're told that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. We're told that he's good, that he's sovereign, and that he's all-powerful. But then our lives get racked with a challenge. Trial comes in, it disorients us, and the plan doesn't seem so great. God doesn't seem loving. He seems sadistic, just inflicting us with pain. He doesn't seem good. He doesn't seem all powerful. He seems weak. My way is hidden from my God, and my right is disregarded. That's why Israel says it. And it's why we're tempted to say the same thing. John Owen has this phrase that he uses. He says, we are apt to have very hard thoughts about God in trial. Isn't that true? I mean, we love God. God's wonderful. We adore Him. In trial, we turn on Him and we have these hard thoughts, not tender ones. We have hard feelings, not affectionate ones toward God. And because of our trial, we determine we have a very hard God, not a compassionate one. And we're not so tempted to wonder if God exists. Like we have this trial, well, does God even exist? We're not so tempted to wonder if God's too weak to do anything. At Covenant Fellowship, we're well enough taught to know that God has enough power. And we're well enough taught to know that He exists. We're tempted to doubt the goodness of God. We doubt God's kindness. And we ask questions like, how could a good God allow this to happen? Why would a good God be allowing this to continue to happen? I mean, okay, we live in a fallen world, I get it, but come on! If God was good, He would change this. Our hard thoughts come from a heart disoriented by our trials. We forget in our hard thoughts that it's a good God who is faithful to accusing children. We forget that it's a good God who understands our doubts, and rather than judge us for them, He seeks to meet us in them, and He draws closer to us even as we pull away from Him. But realizing that we've got these hard thoughts, well, that's not a hopeful thing. Realizing that our thoughts are disillusioned and disoriented toward God, that's not hopeful. What are we supposed to do with them? How am I supposed to think rightly if my life is racking my brain and I can't think rightly? God knows that's where He's leaving us at the end of verse 27. And so He gives us verse 28. The first thing, the first step is that life's difficulties are disorienting. The second, God's character is unchanging. God's character is unchanging. God knows that we're prone to accuse Him of wrongdoing when we, in our judgment, judge Him as doing wrong. We accuse Him of it. And He knows that on a good day, our faith is really moment to moment. It's not year to year. He knows that trials push us beyond the faith we have right now. And that sometimes even by breakfast, we have spent all of our faith. How in the world do we face 9 a.m., let alone get to 9 p.m., when I've spent my faith by breakfast? He knows that it pushes us past what we have, and that we're going to be calling out for more faith than we've ever had before. That's why He asks us these questions at the beginning of verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? I want to be careful we don't pour our own tone into God's voice. He's not asking us those questions saying that you're not smart enough to know this. I just got done telling you for 26 verses. Come on. This is not God's heart toward us. He asks us in compassion, reminding us of what He has said. And what He goes on to say in verse 28 reflects His compassion for us. You see, He knows that when we doubt Him, when we forget who He is, we don't strip Him of who He is. We just strip ourselves of every chance for hope we have. When we judge God through the lens of our trials, When we judge God from our disoriented thoughts, we lose any hope for comfort. You see, God doesn't want us to settle for a disoriented faith. He doesn't want our disoriented hearts to be the foundation for our faith. He tells us not to judge our God through our trials. He tells us to judge our trials through our God. If we're ever going to see rightly, we must see rightly not from our disoriented hearts, but from who God is. Because His character is unchanging. We vacillate somewhere between adoration and accusation. Any given day, any given moment, we can flip from loving God to accusing God. What a lousy foundation for faith. Something that can change like that. But God's character is unchanging. And so he goes on to tell us, remind us who he is. Now the previous 26 verses did a great job of it. Why does he have to do it again? Because doubts still live. And so in the rest of verse 28, he basically creates these bullets of, here's a summary of everything I've said to you so far. When God is going after our doubts, this is what he thinks is important for us to remember. And so let's take a close look just at each phrase. The Lord is the everlasting God. God existed before time, before trial, before sin, and before all things. And he wants us to know here that he existed before, and he will exist after all things have perished, all things have faded. He was before the difficulty you're experiencing. He will be long after your affliction is gone. God has been throughout all time. We can drive a mooring of our faith into that. But he goes on, the creator of the ends of the earth. Whatever comes our way, it happens inside of God's creation, not out of it. Inside of what he controls, inside of what he commands. He is entirely above and beyond everything we experience. And our temptation can be to judge God the same way we judge a man. The same way we judge a creature. We can have creaturely thoughts of God. Anytime our thoughts of God resemble thoughts of a creature, we've got to lift them and lift them fast. Because he is entirely different than we are. He is higher. His love is deeper. His power is mightier. His mercy broader. His holiness is holier. And his goodness is greater. Not just greater than the best person you know, greater than you could possibly imagine. He is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And because that's who he is, he does not grow faint or grow weary. Listen, we can think that when we pray yet again, about the same thing, that God is thinking, oh, it's you again? Can you bring something different? God does not grow faint of your pleas. God does not grow weary of having you visit his throne. Maybe he's walked with you faithfully for 2 whole weeks through a trial. Maybe it's been 2 whole months through a trial. I'm aware of some of you where it's really been the same trial for 2 whole years. And for some of you, it's been 2 decades of a trial. You're tired. But please hear me. God is no more fatigued now than he was in the very first steps he took with you. He is no more tired now than when you first walked with him. Maybe you're tired. He's not. Your strength may be fading. Listen, to the degree your strength fades, His strength increases. You've received maybe a second wind in your trial and you're facing it with fresh faith. That comes from your God who does not grow weary. Maybe you fainted from sorrow, from fatigue. God will carry you. He will sustain you. Covenant Fellowship, this is our God. This is Him. He's not like us. He doesn't give up on people. He doesn't get frustrated with us. He doesn't come to the end of His patience. His love for you is too great. Growing tired of you is so unlike our Creator. As we accuse Him in our faith, as we hurl insults perhaps at Him, His response, He extends His everlasting arms to us, to hold us. Deuteronomy 33 says this with such power. In verses 26 through 27, it says, "There is none like God who rides through the heavens to your help. Though the sky, through the skies in His majesty, the eternal God is your dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms." God calls us to live in a place that is supported by His everlasting love for you. Maybe you're broken over the condition of your life. The everlasting God has everlasting arms that are long enough to reach you. Your finances maybe seem out of control. The Creator of the ends of the earth, He rides through the heavens to help you. You feel like you just can't take another step in your fight against this long-term sickness you've been in. Your Savior does not grow weary of helping you. We're so prone to forget this. God knows it. He just told them for 26 verses, and He knows they're already beginning to forget. And so in His compassion, He says to us, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." He lifts our eyes off of our need, and He tells us to view our need and our trial through this lens, church, through the lens of who your God is. And that ought to be enough for us. But God knows us too well. He doesn't stop in verse 28. He gives us verses 29 through 31 because He knows this. Israel was full of knowledge. We are full of knowledge of who God is. There's some of you who could counsel others so well. But how to implement the knowledge in your life so that you feel comfort and peace? Well, that's very hard for you to do. And if God stops in verse 28, that's where He leaves you. Knowing God, but maybe not experiencing Him. And so He gives us verses 29 through 31. Life's difficulties are disorienting. God's character is unchanging. And in verses 29 through 31, God's power is our strength. He reveals something in these verses that when we dwell on it, ought to take our breath away. This all-sufficient God that we don't complete, that we add nothing to, this all-sufficient God is a giving God. He has endless resources, and He gives them to His children. He gives power to weary, accusing, doubting people like us. And that power serves us as an endless source of hope, an endless source of strength. Now that's comfort. We don't have to walk into a storm. We don't have to walk through a trial in our own strength. God gives it to us. But we can see that And we can say, okay, I see that. Thank God. Praise God. Why hasn't he given it to me? Why don't I sense that? Why don't I feel that? I want to go through these verses and point out something we can very easily miss. But if we miss it, I believe we miss what is key to understanding how we experience the power of God. Verse 29. Who does he give his power to? He gives it to the faint. He increases the strength of him who has no might. In verse 30, even the strongest among us don't qualify because of our strength, but because of our exhaustion. Verse 31, the one whose strength is renewed is the one who waits on the Lord. Now, what can we learn from this list of qualifications? The faint, the one who has no might, the one who's exhausted. What can we learn? Well, there's a tendency we have. We've got this tendency in trial. When things get hard, we try to dig deeper. We try to find sources of strength in us so we can face it with power, so we can overcome it next time. And we quickly realize we don't have the strength for it. So we turn to the gods of wood and of gold that he talked about in verses 19 and 20. In our culture, those gods of wood and gold often look like things like alcohol, like drugs, like pornography, even turning to entertainment, anything that will distract us from this problem, anything that can give us some anesthetic to kill the pain. But eventually, that wears off, and what's waiting for us is the same problem we went to escape. Except this time, we need more of the fix, because the same fix doesn't take care of the pain. And so, when we're responding even well to that, we may turn to accountability groups or to friends. Now hear me, turning to others is a good thing. But God wants to point out the folly of turning to any of these things for your ultimate source of comfort. Your friends cannot be your God. Entertainment cannot be your God. In the midst of your difficulties, God does not want you to fight your weakness. God does not want you to find your own source of strength. He wants you to embrace your weakness. He wants you to acknowledge that you are weak. Now, there's something in us. Can we just admit it? There's something in us that chafes at the thought of weakness. It's probably the same thing that caused Eve to take the fruit. She wanted to be like God. God is the only one with endless resources. God is the only one who is all-knowing. And if I try hard enough, I can be like God. But the path to be like the Creator has never brought peace to God's people. The only path to peace for God's people is to embrace their status as creature. We are finite. We have limits in what we can know, in what we can do, in what we can handle. And God is faithful to bring to us difficulties that are greater than we can handle so that we realize we are creatures. And we have a Creator that is waiting for us to come to Him. If we are ever going to know anything about the power of God in our lives, we first have to be convinced of our utter weakness. The pool of our strength, folks, let's just admit it. The pool of our strength is very shallow. We reach the bottom pretty quickly. But the pool of the Creator's strength is immeasurable. How foolish to live out of the shallow pool when He gives us an endless pool of strength. One of our family's greatest hymns comes out of that truth. It's called He Giveth More Grace, written by Annie Flint. And it says this: when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. This is the truth. This is the truth that allows Paul to so boldly say in 2 Corinthians 12, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That comes because we embrace the truth of our status as creature. We embrace our weakness and we cease to be our own source of strength. We all want the power of Christ to rest on us. So how do we experience the power of Christ? Well, in verse 31, we're told we need to wait for it. We need to wait for it. And for people who are tempted toward self-sufficiency and toward independence, the ugliest word in the world is wait. We hate waiting. We hate waiting. I mean, we can get impatient in the fast food drive-through window. Just think about this for a second. How much more expedient can it become? Your food is ready for you, frighteningly, before you order it. And you don't have to get out of your car to get it. And if your fries take an extra 30 seconds, you're ready to throw things at the poor person on the other side of the window, who is at the mercy of the fryer. That's how impatient we are. Amen? Is that you? It's me. And that's when it costs us maybe a couple of seconds waiting for French fries. When we're waiting for healing or for something truly important in our lives, you know, waiting costs us. Maybe it costs you more pain. Or maybe it costs you more worry, more conflict, more sadness, more poverty. Waiting is hard. But this is what our Creator God puts in front of we, His creatures. We, His children. It's those who wait on the Lord whose strength is renewed. Right out of verse 31. It's those who shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's those who wait on the Lord. So how do we do that? Waiting on the Lord is much more than just waiting for a certain amount of time to pass. Waiting on the Lord, in its original context, it means waiting with expectant hope. Waiting, knowing God will act. It's waiting that can only come through the lens of who your God is. It can only come if you have your moorings rooted in the character of God. God is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. We learn in the second message of this series, He's a shepherd who picks up the lambs and holds them close. This is the lens. And it's only through that we can wait with expectant hope. We can be tempted to wait on the Lord with our fingers crossed. Wishful thinking. We don't need to do it. God has adopted us as children. He surely will not forsake us. We don't have to wonder whether God will act. He will. He promises over and over again. We just don't know when. And we just don't know how. But the question of whether He will act is settled. The person who can live in expectant hope out of the resources of the unchanging character of God. That person exchanges their weakness for God's strength. When that person ceases to rely on their own efforts, they receive power from the all-sufficient God. And this kind of faith expresses complete dependence upon God. And it pours new meaning into what it means to mount up with wings like eagles. Consider what John Watts, a commentator, says about that phrase, soaring, mounting up with wings like eagles. He says, "The soaring eagle is borne aloft not by his powerful wings, but by the wind's currents lifting his rigid pinions. Those waiting are those prepared to be lifted up and carried aloft by the Spirit of God in his time and in his way." You see, because he is a giving God, he wants to give us power. He wants to give us comfort, and he speaks words of comfort to us today. Folks, he sees that your soul is heavy. He sees that your circumstances are hard, and he knows that you doubt him. He knows that you doubt him. He desires to lift us up. He desires to carry us aloft, but he will do it in his perfect time and in his perfect way. And so how do we walk out what it means to wait on God when his timing is different from ours? How do we do that? Well, first, we acknowledge that our thoughts of God are not trustworthy when we're in difficult times. Life's difficulties are disorienting. And so we're suspicious of the hard thoughts we have of God. We then remember what the true character of God is. We exchange the lens of our trial for the lens of our God. His character is unchanging. The God who you adored and was trustworthy before your trial is trustworthy today and will be trustworthy tomorrow. Your circumstances have changed. He has not. And with this confidence in who God is, we are filled with faith that can wait expectantly for God to act. We're driven by the truth that it's God's power, not ours. It's God's power that is our strength. And we say with Paul, we can rejoice with Paul, that when we are weak, then we are strong. And we spread our wings expecting a wind. We don't sit there flapping our wings trying to create our own wind. And we don't sit there with our wings tucked in, wondering if God's going to move. Though we don't feel any wind, we spread our wings waiting for the wind to come. And if it doesn't come today, our God will move. He will move, and so we spread them tomorrow. Our trials are great. Our God is greater. Our God is greater. Our efforts are weak. They're weak. But God is strong. And when we're weak and falling, he stretches out his everlasting arms and he sustains us. He causes us to thrive even in the midst of our trials. And though we're afflicted in every way, we are not crushed. Though we're perplexed, we are not driven to despair. Though we're persecuted, we are not forsaken. And though at times we will be struck down, we're not going to be destroyed. We shall never be destroyed because our God is the everlasting God, the Creator, your Creator. He's the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And He gives power to the weary. I'm in need of that power. You're in need of that power. And we have a God who gives that power. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. And young men shall fall exhausted. But they, church, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That is our God. That is our everlasting God and our only hope for peace, for comfort, and for strength.